So it's Palm Sunday, and we always love the kids to come and sing Hosanna and praise Him, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the Son of David, and that's the whole thing of the triumphal entry. You know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is everything that he'd been saying. And then what happened was everyone in Jerusalem, and it's a festival, so it's filled with people, like probably 100,000 more people than usual, and they're all in agreement, and they're laying down their coats and their palm fronds, and they're cutting branches, and they're just laying them down because this is like a declaration that he is king. And he comes riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, because he's a king of peace. And so he is declaring that he is the Son of God, he's the Prince of Peace, he's the Savior of the world, and everyone is in agreement with that. Basically, there's a faith there, but that faith is mixed with a certain amount of disbelief or doubt. Because what happens less than a week later, you all know, is Good Friday, and what happened then was they all seemed to change their minds, and instead of continuing to believe and continuing to support him as Savior and King, they all turn on him and say, crucify him, right? And here's the interesting, like the Bible is a very interesting, funny book, because on one hand, the whole scripture is given to us to help us to have faith, to build our faith, to grow our faith, to help us to know who God is, to help us to understand salvation, God's plan, and who he is and what he wants. But the Bible is never shy to declare, to reveal that even the very people that the Word of God came to had a hard time believing. They had faith, they believed, but then they doubted and they disbelieved. They had to struggle with this whole issue, and we have the same struggle. We need more faith. Would you agree? We need more faith? Anybody think, I got plenty of faith, I'm good with that? Anybody good? Like you got plenty of faith? More than you need? You have some extra to give somebody else? But we have these places in our faith where there's a certain amount of doubt, disbelief, or at least a lack of confidence. And even like as a pastor, you know, I've been a pastor for 20-something years, and I'm getting old, but you start to feel that way, like, man, there's so much time that has gone by, and I should know more, and I should have more faith, and I should have more confidence, and I should have more, you know, like certainty and assurance. And there has been times in my life where I'm preaching it and I'm declaring it and I'm trying to convince other people, and I know the truth. I know that, you know, the Bible says that the God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I believe that. I mean, I really believe that, and I know it. And I've, you know, applied it to myself, and I've tried to declare it to other people. And then there are times that I don't feel saved. You ever feel that way? Like, I know it. I know I should have more assurance. I should be more confident. But then I just feel like here's the old question. I think that this used to be like very, very common. People would use this like as an evangelism thing. They would say, you know, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? It's a serious question. But sometimes you feel like if I were to ask myself that question, I would say, I don't know. I believe. And I'm basing it on what I know the scripture says, and I'm basing it on the fact that I put my faith in Jesus, and I know that it's what he's done for me. And I know intellectually and I know theologically that I am saved based on what Jesus did, but I don't always feel that way. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I feel like I'm missing something in my faith, something in my obedience, and you're just like, wow. And I haven't felt that way in a while, praise the Lord, but I know that people feel that way. I know that even as we get to be older in our faith, we still can struggle with that confidence. And Here's the thing is that on Palm Sunday, they had this faith, and it was mixed with some disbelief. And there's, Peter who gets out of the boat, and he has this great faith, and he says, you know, if it's Jesus, then call me to walk on the water. And he comes out, and he starts walking on the water, and then he begins to be, doubtful. Was he doubting? I said a couple weeks ago or a few weeks ago, I don't think that he doubted Jesus because he calls out. He says, Lord, save me. So he doesn't necessarily doubt Jesus, but he seems to doubt himself, right? And I think that this is a big part of what our lack of faith or our disbelief or our doubt comes from. It's a self-consciousness. And you have the guy, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's just revealed his glory to his disciples, and he's met with Moses, and he's met with Elijah, and then his disciples are trying to drive out a demon, and the guys, they're like, I don't know, we can't do it, we're trying, and the dad of the boy, because he's like having seizures and all kinds of stuff, and the demon's trying to kill him, Jesus, comes up, and the guy says, if you can, save my son, and Jesus says, I mean, I just picture, if I can. Are you kidding me right now? And he's like, I believe, help my unbelief. One of the clearest statements that I think a lot of people feel. I believe, help my unbelief. And what we're going to look at today with Thomas is the poster boy of doubt, right? If there's one person in Scripture that believes but doubts, we got Thomas, and he's going to reveal some things about our own faith, our need for more faith, our issue with doubting, and where it comes from, and how to deal with it. So let's stand as we read God's word this morning. This is John 20, starting in verse 19. John 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the day is the day of Jesus' resurrection. He rose from the dead on that Sunday, and it's the same day. It says that on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Lord, we thank you that you've given the right, the power to have this ability, Lord, to be your children, to be called by your name, to be identified with you, to be seen as a brother and a sister with Christ, to have the Holy Spirit indwell us, change us, make us new creatures in Christ. And Lord, we continue to declare these things, to repeat these things, to believe these things, Lord, because we need reassurance over and over. We know that it's true, but it's hard to get it deep into our hearts, to gain the confidence, to gain the peace, the joy that comes from this relationship. And so, Lord, we pray. We believe, but Lord, help us in our unbelief. change our minds, make them more like yours. Change our hearts, make them more like yours. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise for all that you want to do in Jesus' name. Amen. So Thomas, interesting guy, to say the least. Here's the thing. Thomas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, those are what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means to see together. Okay, we see them together because they're very similar. Then John is very different. He writes like his own account according to his own eyewitness, and here's why we think like this happens, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earlier, and their perspective was they took it for granted that people believed and understood that Jesus was God, and they were trying to help people to understand that Jesus was human, because there's this perception that if he's God, then he can't really be a human being. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the birth accounts. They give us the sense, the understanding of his humanness. And then John writes with a different perspective, and his perspective is he took for granted that everybody understood that he was human, because all the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been distributed so far and wide that people had taken for granted that he was human. And so he needed to really implant and understand the idea that he was God, that he was divine. And so he begins his with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he took flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he's giving us a theological understanding of the nature of Jesus, that he's God. And so John writes a very different account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't bring Thomas into the account very much. I mean, they list his name when they're talking about the 12 apostles, and he was just one of them listed in the lists of the group. John never actually lists the apostles in his account. He never gives us a list of the apostles. He just kind of skips over that whole idea. We understand it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John, what we have is this very specific and unique account of Thomas's interaction with Jesus, and how every time he comes into the conversation, he has something to say that elicits a response from Jesus that is just profound and important, and yet it's a reaction to Thomas, who doesn't seem to have a lot of faith. He's one of the apostles. He's one of the disciples. He's one of the guys that Jesus has called to declare that Jesus is the Lord, and that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the Messiah of the world. And yet, here's Thomas, and he's like, he's kind of like you and me. He's just kind of a normal guy who's like, I believe, but man, I don't get it. And so, here's what happens with Thomas. We don't know a lot about his background. We know that he's a twin, okay? Maybe that was a unique thing, or maybe he was just really proud of it. I mean, sometimes when you're a twin, you just think, that's a great thing to be, a twin, right? Jill, Joy, yeah, they're all about it. So here he is. He's a twin. That's kind of all we know. And we also know that he has a lot of reservations about understanding who Jesus really is. And so in John chapter 11, let me give you a little bit of a Bible class on the Gospel of John. John is an interesting book because what happens in John is we only have a 3-year ministry of Jesus. We understand that it was 3 years because of the Gospel of John, because he goes through 3 Passovers in his Gospel. Otherwise, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you wouldn't necessarily know that it was 3 years. You might think it's just a year. But John gives us a very specific, account of 3-year ministry. But what happens in John is that 3 years is crammed into 11 chapters. So at chapter 11, what happens is Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And then everything hinges on that, and then the last half of John is 2 weeks of Jesus' life. So 3 years crammed into 11 chapters, and then 2 weeks jammed into 11 chapters, okay? So what happens in chapter 11, though, is that Jesus has just said in chapter 10 that he is pre-existent, that he is God. He told the leaders, the religious people, the priests, the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning, that's ego eimi in Greek, and it's really the Hebrew for Yahweh. What it means is, before Abraham existed, I am God. And they were ready to kill him. They wanted to stone him right then and there. They thought he had blasphemed. He had claimed to be equal with God. And here's what Jesus does. John tells us this very clearly. He has authority. He will lay his life down when he's ready. He will pick it back up when he is ready. Nobody takes his life from him. Nobody has the power to, because he is God. Everything that he says is exactly what God the Father has told him to say. Everything he does is exactly what he has seen from his Father in heaven. And he will do exactly what he is called to do at the moment that he's called to do it, and nobody can take his life. They want to kill him, they can't. They don't have the ability to. Even when he's arrested in John, it says that the soldiers came and they wanted to arrest him. They said, where's Jesus of Nazareth? Remember what he says? So I am he. And what do? You remember this? They fall to the ground. They cannot even approach him without his permission. They fall to the ground in a sense of worship. They kneel before Jesus because that's all they can do. Until he gives them permission to arrest him, they ask again, where's Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am he. Why? What are you here for? But now is the time that darkness reigns, and so this is your hour. So you can arrest me. He gives them permission to arrest him. He says, but let these go. He's completely in control at every moment. So in John chapter 11, what happens is that Lazarus dies. It says that he is sick, and Jesus tells his disciples that he has fallen asleep, and they are a little clueless, and they're like, well, if he's sleeping, let's let him sleep, and that'll get better. And Jesus is like, come on, guys. You understand euphemisms? Do you know figures of speech? He's dead, okay? And they're just, guess we stepped on a nerve here. And he says, but for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you can see the power of God. And then he's like, okay, it's time to go back. Because Lazarus is down in Jerusalem. And this is where he's, like, Jesus is not real popular because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests, they want him dead. And he's just left there. And he says, we got to go back. And here's what Thomas says. Says that, let us also go that we may die with him. That's the first thing that we see from Thomas. The first words that we hear from Thomas. Let us go that we may die with him. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. One is that, and I've heard people say this, and I'm not mad about it. I think it's possible that Thomas is loyal to Jesus. That he is brave, that he's willing to throw in with Jesus and die with him if that's what it takes. That'd be a very optimistic interpretation of what we think Thomas is declaring at that moment. But if you understand the Gospel of John and what John is declaring about the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, then you know that Jesus is declaring that he's in control and he's in charge and nobody takes his life and nobody's going to get him, nobody's going to kill him outside of his permission. So when Thomas says, let's go die with him, I think the other interpretation, the right interpretation, is that Thomas is being a little bit sarcastic. And he's saying, I don't really think Jesus is in control. He's going to get killed. And I thought that kid was going to come right up here. Come on. And he was going to get them killed. And he says, let's just go. Let's die with. And here's the deal. Do you understand? I mean, I know you do. Jesus, he has paid for your salvation, your forgiveness of your sins, your eternal life, that you get to go to heaven because of what he did for you. You understand that? He's got your eternity, like, fixed and planned out for you. But here's our problem, is that we're okay with that. I think most people are okay with that. Yes, if I put my faith in Jesus, then I get to go to heaven. But what about my life? What about tomorrow? What about my finances? What about my marriage? What about my job? What about my schooling? What about my health? What about my whatever? my future, my day-to-day stuff. Like, that's the thing that a lot of people are afraid to trust Jesus with. Like, I'm okay trusting him with eternity, fine. But what about my decisions? What about my choices, my plans, my goals? What about that stuff? Is he in charge of that? Can he be? Should he be? Do I want him to be? And I think a lot of people, they have enough faith to position them eternally and not enough faith to position them temporally, today. I want to believe, but I want to control my life. And Thomas, I think he's afraid to trust Jesus with his today and tomorrow. He may trust Jesus for the end of time. What about today? Well, let's go die with him, I guess. He can't handle my situation. And this is where a lot of people butt up against faith. Faith is, it's okay. I really think that a lot of people are okay with Jesus having their eternity. Like, who does not want to go to heaven? Is anybody like, you know what? I'm not sure heaven's going to be that great. I think I'll take my chances. I think most people are like, yeah, I want to go to heaven. I just don't know if I want Jesus to control my life. And this is where we doubt. This is where we're not sure that whether his choices are going to be good, his decisions for my life, or what I want. So Jesus is going to have to prove something to him. Now, I don't know that he's doing this to prove anything to Thomas. Okay, I'm not saying that. But he goes down and he raises Lazarus from the dead. It should have been a pretty good indication that he can be trusted with your day-to-day. Would you agree? He's rotting. He's like beginning to putrefy 4 days in the grave, and he's just going to call him back to life, and I think he can handle whatever's going on in your life, in mine. I don't know that it worked on Thomas too much. Okay, chapter 14. Now we're going to get into a whole different area where Jesus is going to begin to just give us some of the greatest teaching on heaven that we have. Okay, John 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with me, but to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." We read that at funerals a lot of the time because it's so encouraging that we know this person who believed in Christ, who has died, is with Jesus in heaven, that he actually ushered, this is how I preach it, those who die in Christ, Jesus comes and he ushers their soul directly from their grave into his presence in heaven. "I will come and I will take you to be with me where I am." I think that he's talking about the ushering of the soul of the believer into his presence. If he's not, then it doesn't matter because Paul says immediately I go into the presence of Christ when I die. So if there's like a light at the end of the tunnel and we have to travel there, then Jesus is going to be with there from beginning to end. If it's just like an immediate, I close my eyes and I open up in heaven, whatever the case is, I'm in his presence. Amen. Here's what Thomas says. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" This is what Thomas, it's almost like somebody should have like not even included that in the Bible. It's so bizarrely ignorant. Like, it's like, do you not have a spiritual bone in your body that you don't get that Jesus is talking about heaven? We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? You didn't give us a MapQuest. Anybody remember MapQuest? But it leads to this thing that Jesus says, which is one of the most profound and important statements of his exclusive salvation in the Bible. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So I think Thomas's unspiritual, worldly thought process is actually included to give us some of the most profound spiritual truths that are in the Bible. Jesus responds, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No. And we repeat that, memorize that. We use it to help us to understand that there's no other path, there's no other way to get into the presence of the Father but by an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. It's a wonderful truth. But it was right on the heels of one of the most ignorant, worldly statements that we see in Scripture. And this is where doubts and lack of faith and unbelief come from, a focus on the world. We're so involved in this world. We're so inundated by what's happening in the news and what's happening in our life and our hopes for where our life might go and what we might be able to do with it and how we're going to enjoy it and what's going to happen with our kids. Sometimes, you know, people will talk about, well, you know, I want to, you know, go to heaven, yeah, but man, I'd really love to stick around to see my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. I want to see them graduate. I want to see them get married. I want to see them have, you know, it was like, well, where does this end? Like, yeah, I want to see some things happen in my family and whatnot, but guess what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And I hope that regardless of whatever is going to happen with the next generation, I'm ready for whatever's going to happen in my life. Amen? We're so stuck in this world. I'm telling you, I can't even... This is something I struggle with because we all have things that we like and we want to stick around for and we want to see happen. But man, this world is not anything like what the next one's going to be like. It's going to be amazing. And I know it's mysterious and it's fearful and it's... If we were more heavenly minded, we wouldn't be so worried about our day-to-day. If we could have a picture of heaven and the glory and the things that we're going to experience in heaven, I'm telling you, we would long for it. And what John says in Revelation is, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha means, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. This world is not my home. I want to do the best I can to be faithful in it as long as I'm here. But man, my home is heaven, and I can't wait to be there. Thomas didn't get that. I think that was part of his doubting and lack of faith and unbelief is that he was too focused on the world. So next thing that we see with Thomas is that Jesus has risen from the dead. He presents himself to his disciples. Now, listen, they all were doubting and fearful and not ready for this event, okay? Jesus rose from the dead, and he appears to them, and he basically teleports himself into the room, all right? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to teleportation, like real teleportation, not like whatever scientists are dreaming of in sci-fi world. Like, when we are resurrected, we'll have a body, but we'll be controlled by the Spirit, and it'll be an instantaneous... By the speed of the thought process, we can be somewhere. Wouldn't that be cool? And I think, and I hope we can fly too. That'd be pretty cool. So, but he can just appear, and here he is in the room. Boom. And, I mean, they're kind of freaked out, but here's what happens is he comes. I don't know where Thomas is. He's, like, grocery shopping, whatever, but he's gone. So they're all there, Mary and the disciples, at least 10 of them, and some other people, and he comes and he just says, hey guys, touch, you want to see? Look. And they have a conversation with him, and then he breathes the Holy Spirit on them. This is such a powerful thing because what's happening is that from the time of creation, you understand that the Holy Spirit had been available in a way, but not present in the way that he was intended. When God breathed into Adam the spirit of life, something changed. He became a living being. But when he fell from sin, the Holy Spirit departed from him. And until this moment when Jesus breathed on his disciples, the Holy Spirit had not indwelled somebody permanently like he had in Adam in that first moment. He recreates them. And so here's the disciples are, they've seen the Lord, but they've also been like spiritually transformed, and their eyes are open, and they understand Scripture, and they can remember all the things that Jesus taught, and they have new power, and they have new authority, and they have new insight, and they have new energy. And here Thomas comes, and he's like, hey, what just happened? And they're like, hey, we saw the Lord. And he will not believe. It doesn't say that he has a hard time believing. Like, that'd be, you could understand, like, it's kind of a hard thing to believe, but he's already seen miracles. He's seen Lazarus raised from the dead. He's seen people walk on water. He's seen people healed from blindness. He's seen people eat from just a few loaves. You know, he's seen all these miracles. Like, it shouldn't have been that big of a stretch for him to come to the conclusion like this was a possibility, right? Like, why is this such a huge, like, disconnect in his mind that this could happen? But he says, I will not ever believe. I'll never believe. Unless I see and touch him myself. And I just thought, okay, let's look at why. Why would that be? Is it the evidence? Is there not enough evidence? You know that even right now, 2,000 years later, one of the strongest pieces of evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus is the eyewitness accounts of those first disciples. They saw him in his life. They saw him die. They saw him buried. They saw him raised, and they had a relationship with him after he was raised from the dead. Those people, plus 500 other people that he revealed himself to, and the brother James, and some other ladies that were there. Like, these are the people, these are the eyewitness accounts that give us, 2,000 years later, confidence that this is a real event in history. You have that. Are they lying? Thomas walks into the room like, is this a big joke? You're lying? Like, of course they're not going to lie about that. Like, he knows these people. They're not going to lie about something that is important. Maybe they're mistaken. Can those people be mistaken? It'd be maybe one person who kind of saw somebody off like 100 yards away, like kind of looked like Jesus. Like, I think Jesus rose from the dead. Like, you might say, well, that guy could be mistaken, right? But these people knew Jesus, and he had come and he had conversation with them, and they touched him. He breathed on them. Like, it's not, they're not mistaken. So you got enough evidence, so that's not really the issue. What else? Is it an expectation? Well, I didn't expect that to happen. Well, why wouldn't you? Jesus told you he was going to do this up front. Like, he's been telling you all along, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and I'm going to rise again. You destroy this temple, I'm going to build it again. He gave all these examples of how he was going to die and rise. He told them to expect it. So how would he not expect it? What about, did he not want Jesus to live again? Well, he should have. So I can only think there's only one reason why he would not believe is because he was in the sin of disbelief. There is a sin that people commit. And I know this sounds weird to you. I'm sure it does. But with everything that you've been taught, everything that you've heard, everything that you've seen, everything that other people have witnessed, all the evidence that you have, there are still people who, with everything, choose not to believe. Willfully say, I will not believe. Doesn't matter that I've been raised in the church. Doesn't matter that the Word of God says this. Doesn't matter that I've seen people's lives change. Doesn't matter. Nothing will make the difference. It's the stubborn willfulness of disbelief. Hebrews talks about it. Says in referring to the fact that the Israelites had all these things happen in their life. This is a whole nation we're talking about, not just one person. Whole nation delivered from Egypt. They saw the plagues. They were given safe passage across the Red Sea on dry ground. Like Moses is just standing with a big stick saying, okay, Red Sea. You know how big the Red Sea is? It's gigantic. He says, okay, I'm going to part the Red Sea with this stick. And they all walk through on dry ground. And then he's like, you know what? And all the Egyptians die. They don't have to even fight them. And then they're led through the desert, the wilderness, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They go to Mount Sinai, and God himself descends on Mount Sinai in a what we call the Shekinah glory of God. And they're told, don't approach the mountain or you'll die. Don't let any animal touch the mountain or it will die. And they're so afraid of the coming into the presence of God that they tell Moses, you go. You go meet with God. We're going to stay back here. And then Hebrews chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, says that with all of that evidence, with everything that they experienced, that they still chose not to believe, not to trust, not to put their faith in God. They just said, we're not going to go into the promised land. We know that you delivered us out of Egypt, but we're not sure if you can really take care of the promised land. So we're not going to go. And it says in Hebrews 3, verse 19, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is like, I'm not sure, maybe it's, I need some questions answered. I need a little bit more confirmation. I need a little help. Unbelief is a stubborn refusal to allow for everything that you know and everything that you've experienced to have any impact on you whatsoever. I'm not going to follow. And here's the thing. You and I know people. You might be one of these people who have seen and heard everything they need to have faith. And yet something is holding them back. And here's what Scripture seems to indicate. You've done everything you can. You've said everything you can. You have witnessed as best as you can. The only thing left is for you to pray that that person has a personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself. It's the only thing that will grab their heart and their attention and cause them to have faith. He himself has to appear to some people to rescue them. You can't do it. You can pray for it, and you need to pray for it. You need to continue to witness, and you need to continue to love them, and you need to continue to invite them, but you need to also pray, Lord Jesus, you meet with that person. Reveal yourself to them. And here's what I believe will happen. Here's the greatest statement of faith that any disciple made up until this point in the Bible. When Thomas meets Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. You are God. Paul had the same experience, willfully rejected and disbelieved and walked in hatred rather than in love for Jesus until Jesus appeared to him, and then he became the greatest witness and disciple that Jesus ever had. Thomas rejected, disbelieved, would not believe until he met with Jesus, and then when he met with Jesus, he called him God. And there are people that we're going to pray for that Jesus will meet with them. And when he does meet with them, they are going to become the greatest disciples of Jesus that we're ever going to see. The people that you think are the farthest away from Jesus right now can become some of the greatest champions for Christ that we'll ever know. And our prayer is, Jesus, meet with that person. Amen. Lord, we do ask that. We're praying that right now. Lord, we have people even in this room right now that need to meet with you. They need to be touched by you and you alone. That nothing else will work. Nothing that we can say. We can't convince them. We can't argue anyone, convince anybody into heaven. We can't challenge somebody enough. We can't do anything else beyond what we've already done except for to pray. Lord Jesus, would you meet with those people? Meet with them now. reveal yourself to them now, that they might see, hear, taste, touch, be able to respond to the gospel in such a tangible way. They'll never deny it again. They'll never reject it again. They'll never not be a champion for Christ beyond that point. And we'll give you all the praise for all that you want to save. You are able. We're asking you to be willing. Your will be done. We thank you that we have seen you. Some have believed without seeing. Lord, your word says, these things are written that we might believe Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. And so many have believed on the witness of others, on the testimony of your word and the working of your Holy Spirit alone. Thank you for that. There's power in that too. But Lord, we're asking you to meet with those that are stubbornly standing aside. Change them for your glory, for their sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the place to meet with Jesus is right here, right now. Amen. Altar is a place that we're going to invite you to come and lay your life down. If you need to do that today, please do. If you want to come and lay somebody else at the altar, there's somebody on your heart that you're just broken over, longing for them to come to know Christ, come and lay them down at the altar by name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.